Christ, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners, of whom all of us are chief, to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Without that, there is no fulfillment of any covenant. Without that, all we're left with are contracts between us and no covenant. The covenant is the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand with me as we pray this morning and go to worship. Lord Jesus, we come to you, the great shepherd of the sheep. We say, hallelujah, Lord, you are the Savior. Hallelujah, you are the fulfillment of every promise of the Father given down through the centuries. You fulfilled the promise to Adam. You fulfilled the promise to Noah. You fulfilled the promise to Abraham. You fulfilled the promise to Moses. You fulfilled the promise to David. You are the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And we worship you this morning, and we declare there's no other name given among men whereby we must or can be saved. And we thank you for the reconciling work of your Holy Spirit that has drawn us to your cross. And we lift up that cross at the beginning of our worship this morning. Precious Man of Sorrows. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jim.
Let's all bow and pray for this couple as they begin to move into a wonderful life of marriage and hopefully many children. Prophesy on you the anointing of Stuart. Half a dozen at least. Well, the Bible says go and make disciples, right? There are other ways. Oh, okay. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Clive and Michelle. We thank you for your wonderful grace, the way you invaded their lives and brought them to yourself, and the way you have worked in their relationship and brought them to this point. And we just stand with them today, Father. We stand with them asking you to graciously work in their relationship. Strengthen them, Lord, and powerfully use them as a couple. We ask you to give them all the help they need and last-minute arrangements here these days leading up to the wedding. And Lord, we pray that you will use them in such a way that much fruit would come from their relationship together, that many would be touched for Jesus Christ, that you would be honored in the world through them. Thank you for them, Lord. Thank you for what you have in store for them. We commit them to you, Father, in Jesus' name, with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen.
It's a shame when you're such a speakers today. We had a tremendous time yesterday. How many in here were present at the seminar yesterday? What do you think of that? What would you say about it? Amen. You know, it's interesting. Whenever you do a Saturday seminar, 9 to 12, most of the time when 12 comes, everybody is ready to bolt out of the room and to get on to other things. We have so many options. 12 o'clock came, nobody even noticed it. Got around to 12:30 and things were still going strong. But just an indication of how God was working yesterday. These two brothers are friends that I have known for some time, and known of their ministry, known of the ministry at Voice of Calvary for probably 15 years at least, maybe more. And I've seen great fruit come from what has been going on down there, and it's spread all over the country. Chris Rice and Spencer Perkins are elders at the Voice of Calvary Church in Jackson, Mississippi, which is an interracial church. And it's actually modeled on the Church of Antioch. Does anybody know that? Church of Antioch, that's a paradigm for us, isn't it? So there's a certain kinship here. They are editors at Urban Family magazine, and most of you probably have received a copy of this when you came in. If not, there are plenty of them available in the back as you leave. And this is a really cutting-edge magazine that's reaching into the cities all over our country. I would encourage you to get it and get a subscription to it as well. They are also authors of this book, More Than Equals, Racial Healing for the Sake of the Gospel. It's not some liberal political agenda, social agenda. It's a biblical agenda. You know, one of the great mistakes we made is a lot of the conservatives think, well, dealing with race is a liberal social agenda. It's a biblical agenda, and we've just been so blind that we haven't seen it. But God's trying to open our eyes. And this book has been a very powerful influence. It has sold phenomenally. InterVarsity, at Urbana, they made it the book of the day. I can't recall how many thousands were sold then. It's a very good book. There are copies available at the back for $10 a piece. Let me encourage you to get it after the service. Well, Spencer and Chris live in an interracial community, an intentional community. They live together in a home. Five families, right? Spencer and his wife, and Chris and his wife, and their children, and several other couples as well. And they speak and teach all across the United States, and I think you've ministered in South Africa recently too, isn't that right? Or you're headed there soon, next year. Yeah. So they've had a rich and fruitful ministry that continues to be blessed by the Lord, and we are really blessed to have them here this morning. Give them a big greeting and a welcome.
Okay, am I online?
Amen.
Good morning. Chris and I are delighted to be with you this morning. We've enjoyed the worship service so far this morning, and you've had a good, lively time, and we don't want you to tighten up on us now that we're getting up here. You see a black and a white guy, and oh no, they're going to talk about race. But we sometimes think that we take it a little bit too seriously when we talk about racial issues, and sometimes we like to make a little fun of it. It reminds me of a story that I heard some time ago. I'm from the South, and we're from the South, and the story happened like in the early 60s in the South. There's this black man who's on his way home from the fields, and he's driving his mule wagon along beside the road, and his mule comes up lame, and he gets out to check out his one of his hoofs, and there's a car with a couple of white gentlemen in it who come along and see him on the side of the road, and they decide they're going to have a little fun. And they pull over, and one gets out of the car and takes a revolver, and he walks up to the guy, old man, and he asks him, "Do you know how to dance?" And the old man said, "No, I don't know how to dance." And so the guy took the gun and started shooting it off around his feet, and the old man had to dance around to get away from the gun, you know. And this was so funny to them. They laughed so hard, and they'd been over double laughing so hard that they didn't see the old man sneak around to the back of the wagon and pull out a double-barrel shotgun. And when the guy opened his eyes from laughing, he was looking down the barrels of this double-barrel shotgun. And the old man looked at him and said, "Have you ever kissed a mule before?" And the guy says, "No, I haven't, but I've always wanted to." You know, sometimes we take race so seriously. I remember Chris and me were traveling to Detroit, I think it was, a couple of years ago on an airplane traveling to Detroit. And I was noticing how the white folks, they were so nice to me. They were opening doors and stuff and holding doors open. And when I got on the airplane, the flight attendants were so nice. "If you like a pillow, sir, and if you like a Coke, here, take the whole can," you know. And I was wondering what was going on, and then I got to thinking about it, and just a couple of days earlier, they had the Rodney King verdict, and L.A. had brought this. And man, the white folks were so nice. If you were a black person, you enjoyed a couple of weeks there. I had a good time. But on a more serious note, Chris and I want to talk a little bit this morning about this whole issue of reconciliation. And what it really boils down to is the idea of learning how to love our neighbor the way we love ourselves. And we need to understand why that's so crucial for us and why that will offer such hope to the rest of the world. You know, one time a theologian came up to Jesus and asked Jesus the question, what is the great commandment in the law? And this guy was trying to get Jesus to give him one commandment. Sum it all up in one commandment, Jesus, if you will, for me. And Jesus refused to do that. He said, the first and the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then he says, there's a second commandment that's just like the first. You're to love your neighbor the way you love yourself. And those two commandments cannot be separated. They should not be separated. We've gotten in so much trouble as Christians by being able to separate those two, by being able to just totally focus on our relationship with Jesus Christ and ignore our relationships with each other. I grew up in the 60s in a small town in Mendenhall, Mississippi, and we studied this stuff in my house. My parents were kind of uneducated, and my father, although he has 4 honorary doctorate degrees, he only finished the 3rd grade. And we studied this stuff, and he was not a brilliant theologian, and they kind of took it seriously. They thought you were supposed to actually do what the Bible said. They didn't know you were supposed to hire these bright people to explain it away for you. And we studied stuff, you know, like, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. My commandment is this, that you love one another the way that I've loved you. Any man who says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. And I grew up learning that stuff in my house and understanding it literally. And when I was a kid, because of the things that we saw in Scripture, I didn't think that white people could be Christians. You know, I grew up in Mississippi in the 60s. Because we didn't see any white people who demonstrated any love toward us. And I said, well, how can they be reading the same Bible that I'm reading? It must demonstrate your love for God by loving each other. You know, loving our neighbor as ourselves is what I call the Christian prime directive. You know, it's like they say on Star Trek, you know, if you can't love your neighbor as yourself, you can't be in the Federation. And the way that you demonstrate this love for God is not in what you say, it's not in your doctrine, it's not in your theology and your even your worship style. You know, in the book of Amos says, God says to Amos that, you know, get that music and that stuff away from me, or you got me mixed up with somebody else. If you really want to demonstrate your love for me, then let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. The way that you demonstrate your love for God is by loving your neighbor as you love yourself. You know, I have a 6-year-old daughter who she loves to come up to me and give me big hugs. And she's demonstrating to me how much she loves me. And you know, sometimes I wish that was all it took to demonstrate our love for God. You know, we can't reach out and give God a big hug. I wish we could sometimes. But the way that you demonstrate your love for God is by loving your neighbor. And if that's the case, then it's pretty important to understand just who our neighbors are. Who are the neighbors of the world? You know, Jesus was approached another time by a theologian who asked him the question, how do I make sure that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven? You know, that's pretty basic one. That one's going straight for the jugular right there. You want to know the bottom line. How do I make sure that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven? Jesus said, okay, what did they teach you in your churches and your schools and your Sunday school, your synagogues? And the guy said, well, they taught me to love God and to love my neighbor. Jesus said, well, you've answered correctly. You do that, and when you die, you will go to heaven. But, of course, this guy was one of those intelligent people, and he couldn't just take that literally, so he had to ask Jesus that question, and who is my neighbor? Boy, do I wish sometimes he would have kept his big mouth shut. And who is my neighbor? Then we could have just decided who we want to show love to. You know, like the Jews did in Jesus' day. They just picked out who they want to love. But in this case, Jesus tells him a story. He tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, if you lived in Galilee and you want to get to Jerusalem, The quickest way to get there was to go right through the heart of Samaria. But the Jews went all the way around Samaria to avoid any contact with the Samaritans. You know, if a Samaritan's shadow even touched another Jew's shadow, sometimes they would go into the temple and bathe, because the Samaritans were unclean and the Jews had absolutely no dealings with the Samaritans. In this story, it's no accident that Jesus used a Samaritan to illustrate to this man in answering the question, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus said, "Your neighbor is especially those people who you would love to ignore, especially those people who you don't get along with, especially those people who are different from you. Those are the neighbors of the world. It doesn't take very much to love the people who are just like you. It doesn't cost you anything." Jesus says in Matthew 5:46, "If you only love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even the tax collectors and the sinners can do that. It doesn't mean a thing to just love the people who are just like you. Even the dogs and the cats can do that. It doesn't take anything but instinct." But in order to love across all these barriers that we erect to separate ourselves from each other, it takes a powerful gospel. It takes something real up down inside of us. When I was growing up, I used to ask my parents, "If loving my neighbor as myself means that we have to love white people." And I can remember asking them that question often. Even after my father was almost beaten to death by white policemen in the early 70s, I would ask them that question, and I could see them struggle with it sometimes, the answer to that question. But they would always come through in the end and say, "Loving your neighbor as yourself means especially loving white people. Especially loving white people. For us, they were the most difficult for us to love. So loving your neighbor as yourself means especially white people." And I knew that was what the Bible said. You know, I sometimes wonder how are we answering that question to our kids today. Oh, you might not think that they're asking you that question, but they're asking you that question every day. And you might not think that you're giving them an answer, but you're giving them an answer every day. If not in what you say, then more importantly, what you do.
One of the passages that was read this morning, actually the first passage, is from the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a passage that has been very important to our church in Jackson as we have tried to love one another as black and white and be a reconciled fellowship together. Let me just read one verse, chapter 2, verse 14. "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." And Paul is talking there that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he tore down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and reconciled them together into one fellowship. And yet, even though Jesus had done his job, those Christians still had work to do. They had to step over the rubble of that wall and learn how to be brothers and sisters together. In the same way, Jesus has torn down the dividing wall of hostility between the races today. But we have work to do too. And our work is to step over the rubble of that wall and to learn how to be brothers and sisters together. Now that is not an overnight thing. I think that's the story of the first church in the New Testament, is that stepping over the rubble of that wall is not an overnight thing. And I think about a guy, Peter, who was, of course, one of the pillars of the church, and how God used Peter to be a reconciler. And yet learning how to be a reconciler was not an easy thing for Peter. You know, we tend to kind of clean up our saints when we read the Bible. We tend to tighten them up a bit. But the Bible doesn't do that. It gives us people the way that they really are. All their strengths, their weaknesses, their highs and their lows. And Peter is given to us like that. And so I want to talk about four experiences that Peter had to go through to learn how to be a reconciler. And I think there are experiences that we need to go through too in order to do this thing of racial reconciliation. The first experience that Peter had to go through took place on a mountaintop with Jesus. And it's told to us in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus was there with his disciples, and Peter was there. And Jesus said to them, "Go to all nations
and make disciples. And the word that Jesus uses there is the word ethnos. So what Jesus was really saying was not so much cross oceans and borders and geographic boundaries, but he was saying, take this gospel, take this good news to the different ethnic groups. That's where that word ethnos is about, ethnic groups. That this is a gospel that is meant to break through the barriers that we have put up between each other, break down those ethnic and cultural barriers. And then in Acts 1:8, Jesus told them again, he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So in other words, the gospel has to go through Samaria before it can go to the uttermost parts of the world. And Samaria, as Spencer said, is the tough place for us to go. It's the hurting place. It's the most difficult barrier. The gospel has to go through that barrier before it can go to the rest of the world. And we need to think about that. What we're given here is a distinctly Christian challenge. It's a spiritual challenge. We're not talking about integration. We're not talking about a political concept. We're talking about spiritual reconciliation. They're different. You know, you can force people to live in the same neighborhood. You know, you can force the laws to come down so it's illegal to discriminate on the basis of race where people can live. And yet, even living there, how do you force someone to invite their neighbor into their house around the dining room table and to fellowship together? You can't force that. You can force the schools to integrate. You can even bus kids across town in order for black and white kids to go to school together. But you can't force those kids to be friends with each other, to eat at the same lunch table, to invite each other over to their homes. You can force the laws to change, but you can't force people to be brothers and sisters. You can force justice, but you can't force reconciliation. And what Jesus is giving his disciples here, and Peter, is a vision for reconciliation. So that was the first experience Peter had to go through, that we need to go through, is we got to get a vision for reconciliation. But then God had to take Peter through a second experience. And it's told to us in Acts chapter 10. And you'll remember this story where Peter is on a rooftop in a city called Joppa. And Peter was there alone. And I kind of imagine this scene that Peter was having kind of his daily quiet time, you know. He had his Bible open and he was praying to God and he was singing. And he was just enjoying this time of fellowship. And it's warm and it's exciting for him to be doing this. Well, he's there and all of a sudden he has a vision. Now he thinks this is a nightmare because what happens is a sheet comes down from heaven and it's full of all these things that Peter's not supposed to eat. You know, he's a good Jew and he's not supposed to eat pork. And this sheet is full of, you know, pork ribs and ham and bacon and all this stuff. And God says to him, eat three times. And Peter says, no, Lord. But God brings the sheet down three times. All of a sudden, Peter realizes that this is something God's trying to tell him. All of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. And there were some men sent from Cornelius, who was a Gentile, a Roman. And they said, our master has called us to send for you. Now, Peter has to make a decision. Is he going to leave the comfort of the rooftop, the comfort of this relationship with God, the comfort of being with his own culture, is he going to leave that and go to the house of this Gentile? And this is not an easy decision because he's not supposed to associate with a Gentile. He's a good Jew. But Peter goes to his house and we know what happens there, that the gospel is shared with Cornelius. For the first time, the Jew-Gentile barrier is broken. For the first time, there's the possibility of reconciliation. But Peter had to leave the comfort of the rooftop to go and form a relationship with his Gentile brother. And God is calling us to leave the comfort of our own rooftop, to leave our cultural comfort zones to go and form relationships across racial lines. We have to learn to go out of our way. That's the lesson of that Good Samaritan story, is that the Good Samaritan had to go out of his way to help that Jew. It wasn't normal, it wasn't convenient, it wasn't comfortable, It cost him something. But he had to go out of his way and be reconciled. And that's what Peter did too. One of the most significant ways that we can go out of our way is to begin to form relationships. Form relationships of one-to-one trust with people from another race. I think that's what we have to offer as Christians. And this is why relationships are so important. Because relationships make it personal. They'll give you a passion to be a reconciler. You know, think about Sarah Brady. Sarah Brady's husband, Jim, was shot by a handgun when President Reagan was shot. He's in a wheelchair now. Now, Sarah Brady could have cared less about handgun control before her husband was shot. But because her husband suffered, because he was a victim, she has taken a stand and taken the point position in trying to organize that. Because this has become personal for her. She has a passion to do something about it. That's what relationships do. Is that we can hear all this talk about that racism is still alive and well in society today. But frankly, I don't believe we're going to really believe that that's true unless we begin to see that happening in the life of someone that we love. We have two friends in Newport News, Virginia, who have made the decision to be reconciled, to form relationships, to leave their comfort zones. Peter Anderson is a white doctor who lives in the suburbs. Gary Hamm is a black brother who heads an inner city ministry, and they have an intentional relationship together where they've left their comfort zones to form this relationship. And they meet together every week for breakfast at 8:15. You know, seriously, at 8:15 every Thursday morning, they have breakfast together without fail. You know, they say that this is like a covenant that they've made with each other. And they do it, you know, no matter what's happening. They leave what they're doing and they go and they have breakfast together. And they eat at the same table. Spencer and I ate with them once. You know, we were there and we ate with them. And they buy one breakfast and they split it down the middle. You know, they're real cheapskates. And they talk about everything together. You know, they're so different, but they talk about everything together. They talk about how can they love their wives better. They talk about how can they be better fathers for their children. They talk about their churches. They talk about their work. And what is powerful is how they have influenced each other through that intentional, committed relationship. Back when the Rodney King thing happened, when the jury returned its verdict of not guilty, they had breakfast together that week, Peter and Gary. And they tell the story of how Peter tells how he went to breakfast that week. And he's the white guy. And the jury had returned his verdict. And Peter came to that and was like, it was no big deal what had happened. You know, that the jury of peers had met, that they had returned the verdict, you know, and that this is the justice system and it's at work. And why should we question that? And life was going on for him. But Gary, the black brother, he was angry. He was upset. He was frustrated that justice had been denied. How could you return that verdict when you saw that video? And like millions of other people, he was upset about it. And as they began to talk about it together, he helped Peter to see the injustice of it, helped to open his eyes, helped to take off his blinders. And that's what relationships can do, is begin to do that with each other. And Peter had to learn how to do that. He had to learn how to get the vision, but then he had to learn how to leave his comfort zone and inform relationships that were difficult.
Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, in what is kind of like his inaugural address, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus was saying here that the Spirit of God is upon me because he sent me to bring hope to the downtrodden people of the world. Now Jesus' teachings and his life set an example for all of us who attempt to follow in his footsteps. Jesus was hope in the flesh. And now we, Christ's body, the body of Christ, the church, we're all that's left of the physical presence of Jesus Christ on this earth. We're what's left of that hope. We can try to spiritualize that if we want to, but if the world's going to see Jesus, they're going to see Jesus Christ through us. Therefore, through Christ, we are the hope of the world. You know, God never promises that this road will not be difficult. Being the hope of the world is a tough job. We have a big road ahead of us, big challenge ahead. He never said that our job was going to be easy. He only promised us that he would never leave us or forsake us. He promised us that he would give us strength to endure. You know, somewhere we've got the notion, the idea that if it's tough, then maybe we shouldn't have to do it. That we shouldn't have to suffer for Christ. You know, so I don't know where we got that from in Scripture. You know, one of the most fundamental parts of our Christianity is the whole concept of denying ourselves, put the interests of others before our own interests. But somehow we kind of shy away and look to our own interests first, especially when things start to get tough. You know, Jesus didn't go around solving all the physical problems of his friends. One of the saddest and most hope-filled stories in the New Testament is Jesus' last encounter with his friend, John the Baptist. You know, John and Jesus were comrades. And John was Jesus' friend, and John had one mission in life, and that mission was to prepare the way for Jesus. And John had been faithful to that mission to the end. And now at the end of John's life, he sat hopelessly in a jail cell. And John didn't, he was faithful. He didn't back down even in the face of the king. But now John was starting to lose hope. And knowing that he would be eventually put to death, he needed to know if he was dying for the right cause. He didn't mind dying if he was dying for the right cause. So John sent a few of his disciples to Jesus, to find Jesus. He said, go ask Jesus, are you the one? Or should we look for another one? You know, it's always puzzled me, that question he sent to ask Jesus. John's there in a jail cell. Now, if it had been me, I would have said, go tell Jesus, my friend, to come and bust me out of this joint. But that's not what John did. He didn't mind dying if he was dying for the right thing. So he went to find Jesus. They went to find Jesus and asked Jesus, are you the one? Or should we look for another one? John needed to have his hope restored. He needed to have his hope renewed. So how did Jesus respond to his friend? When they gave Jesus the message, I can imagine that Jesus maybe didn't answer right away. Might have said something like, stay around and watch. And in Luke chapter 7, it says, in that same hour, Jesus healed many of their diseases, and on many that were blind, he bestowed sight. And only after Jesus did these miracles did he answer their question. He said, go back and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. He said, go back and restore John's hope. Jesus didn't say, he didn't answer the question, yes, I'm the one. You know, that's what we like to do. They ask us that question, are you the ones? And we'll say, yeah, we're the ones. But Jesus said, watch what I do. And then you go back and tell John what you saw. He said, go back and restore John's hope. You know, Jesus didn't feel obliged to get John out of that tight spot. That's a tough Christian principle. Jesus did not feel obliged to come and rescue John from something that was tough. He only felt obliged to give John hope. And that's a tough principle. It's one of those bittersweet nuggets of our Christianity. It's more important to God that we remain steadfast in the midst of our tough situations than it is for us to be free from those situations. You know, crossing racial and cultural barriers is going to be difficult. It's tough. Nobody has a blueprint for it. Nobody has a map. But as Christians, the people who are supposed to be the hope, it's our calling more than it is anyone else's. Are we the ones, or should the world look for somebody else? You know, no religious group has a handle on this. People are killing each other all over the world, according to racial and ethnic lines, and nobody seems to have an answer for it. It's the perfect opportunity for Christians to step in. You know, are we the ones, or are the people in the inner cities turn to the gangs? Are the kids in the inner cities turn to the gangs? Are the gangs the salvation for them? Or should they turn to drugs? Or should they look toward us? We have such a bright opportunity right now. You know, it reminds me of when I was a kid, that our next door neighbors had a dog whose name was Scotty. And every day on my way to school, Scotty and me went through a ritual together. Scotty would jump up against the fence and growl and snarl and try to get at me, at least it looked that way, and as if he was saying that if I could only get to you, man, I would just rip you to shreds. And one day on the way to school, I was walking along the gate there, along the fence, and Scotty jumped up against the gate part of the fence, and the gate swung wide open. And it presented Scotty with this opportunity of a lifetime. And to my surprise and to my relief, Scotty would not come through that open gate. Scotty was all bark and no bite, you know. From that day forward, I lost all respect for Scotty. And sometimes I think that way about us as Christians. You know, we've sung for years that Jesus is the answer for the world today. And sometimes I think that we should maybe amend that and say, maybe with the exception of race and cultural divisions. Maybe Jesus can answer everything else, but maybe he can't answer that. Are we the ones, or should the world look to somebody else? We have the opportunity to step in right now and fill the gap when nobody else is filling it. And if we could do that, it would make a powerful witness. The world would have to look at us and say, now, why can they do that when nobody else can? Then we could answer, it's because of the power of our gospel. It's because of the Jesus in us that we can, that we understand what it means to love our neighbor the way we love ourselves.
For Peter, learning how to love his neighbor, he had to take a step back sometimes before he took a step forward. And the third experience that Peter had to go through in learning how to do that is told in Galatians chapter 2. And this is a story that took place in a city called Antioch, which was mentioned before. Antioch was significant because it was the first place where the church was truly multiracial, multicultural. And Peter went to go check it out. And so Peter was witnessing something new. He was witnessing a new cross-cultural fellowship. And I like to use my imagination a little bit in thinking about what this experience was like for Peter. I think he enjoyed the experience. I think he enjoyed being a minority for a little while. He enjoyed learning how to sing music that was a little bit different. You know, maybe he was learning how to sing gospel music. And maybe he was learning how to clap on 2 and 4 instead of 1 and 3. That was a new experience for him. He was learning how to eat some soul food, you know, pig's feet for the first time. That was a new experience. I've never had those myself. He was learning how to loosen up a little bit during the service, you know, say amen. And so this was an exciting thing for Peter. But then some brothers showed up from Jerusalem and they said, "What are you doing, Peter? You're eating the wrong food, you're clapping on the wrong beat, you're singing the wrong music. You're not supposed to shout amen during the service." And Peter realized they were right. What was he doing? And it says that he retreated from fellowship with his Gentile brothers and sisters. Now, how did Paul handle that situation? How would we have handled that situation? How do we handle that situation today, this separation that we have? You know, Paul could have taken Peter into the corner and said, you know, maybe you're right. Maybe we're not supposed to be together. Maybe Gentile and Jewish Christians, maybe the Gentiles are supposed to live in their neighborhood and we're supposed to live in ours. Maybe the Gentiles are supposed to worship in their church and we're supposed to live in our church. Maybe the Gentiles should raise their children with themselves and we'll raise our children with ourselves. Maybe we should just all say that we're all one in Christ and affirm each other, you know, from afar and clap for each other. And kind of say that it's all right. I mean, Paul could have done that. But Paul confronted Peter publicly to his face. That's what he did. Imagine that. confronting Peter publicly, and he said to him, "You are not living out the truth of the gospel." What was at stake was not some political issue, some issue, this is not an issue of right or left, conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat. He said, "You are not living out the truth of the gospel." That was what was at stake, the truth of the gospel. Paul was not content to preach a gospel that could save people that couldn't reconcile them. And that's what we settle for. A gospel that can save us, but somehow it can't reconcile us across the toughest barriers. But Paul didn't settle for that. I think that this experience for Peter was the pain, that he had to go through the pain of reconciliation. We've experienced the pain of reconciliation in our church. Spencer and I have experienced it in our relationship. We've had to learn how to go through some painful times together. 13 years ago, our church almost split along racial lines. And it got as hot and heavy as it can get when it comes to talking about race issues. And it was a tough period. But thank God that the story doesn't end there for our church or for Peter, because if you go and look at his fourth experience in Acts chapter 15, you'll see that there in the Jerusalem council, when they came together to decide an issue that was crucial for the church, the issue of circumcision, which basically was an issue of law versus grace, but also, did you have to be a Jew in order to be a Christian? That they decided that no, you did not. And Peter was the one who stood up and gave the key speech that turned everything around. Peter bounced back from what happened at Antioch and took the lead for reconciliation. And I think that shows us that we have to be resilient. We have to be able to persevere. We have to be able to bounce back from those moments of pain and hang on to each other to make the witness God wants us to make. You know, Spencer and I have experienced that we can make a powerful witness when we choose to be reconcilers. It's not just about race. This is about the witness of the gospel. It's about people coming to Christ because of the witness of the gospel. You know, we have the chance to travel a lot together and to speak. And so we're together a lot in public. And whether it's in a restaurant eating dinner together like we did last night, or whether it's in a hotel lobby or in an airport, you know, we're together a lot. And we get a lot of strange looks. People looking at us trying to figure out, who is this white and black guy together? Why are they together? And sometimes we try to imagine what category they're putting us in their head, you know? Sometimes we imagine that they think that we're professional athletes. You know, maybe he's... They laughed at that yesterday. I still don't know why people laugh. Maybe he's the lineman, you know, and the quarterback. Is that really hard to imagine? Maybe they think that we're rock musicians. You know, you see black and white people in rock groups together. Sometimes, especially when we share the same hotel room and we're walking in together, we think they might be thinking something else. But the fact is that those lifestyles offer more examples of interracial friendships than Christians do. That we ought to be causing people, there's not a category in their heads that these people might be Christians. And we ought to be making that different. That we ought to be causing people to ask the question, I wonder if they're Christians. I see them together, I see these churches partnering together. I see whites and blacks who are choosing to send their children to the same schools to be friends with each other, who are willing to be friends themselves. I wonder, I've heard that the Christians are willing to take leadership in this area that no other institution within America has been able to solve this dilemma, this racial dilemma. I wonder if they're Christians. That would be a powerful witness for the gospel if we could cause people to ask that question. Are we the ones, or should the world wait for another? We're the ones. We're the ones. Let's make that witness.
I ask the worship team to come, please, and lead us. And I'd like for us, in response to this word we have heard, to do something very simple.
and very appropriate. Let's break up into small groups just to pray in response and ask God to seal this word to our own hearts and to begin to work afresh in us on these issues and to lead us into relationship with people who are different from us, where we can build relationships of love and caring and trust across racial lines, relationships that will witness to the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. Is that a reasonable idea, you think? Is that an appropriate response to this word? Let's do that just in twos, threes, fours, small groups, as the team plays. A heartfelt prayer of trust in God that He will do it. Begin a new work in us in this.
Change my heart. invite you now to let the Holy Spirit come and work in those places, in your heart, in your mind, in your spirit, that you might change, that we might change as a body. Respond to the Word of God.
Chinese proverb says that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. And we're taking one step here this morning, but there are many others that must follow. And as Chris and Spencer were saying, we must persevere in this. It's not enough to come and hear a challenging ministry and challenging word and then get all psyched up and then later forget about it and go about your way. That's all too often our tendency. We need to be praying and trusting God to lead us. So look, be alert to what God is going to do in the week ahead, people that He will bring across your path. Be open to those relationships, those new relationships that He wants to establish, or those old ones that He wants to bring to life, to cultivate, to strengthen. And this is not going to happen overnight, but God will do it in His way, in His time, as we are open and take steps of faith and obedience. Now, I'm thinking one other thing we can do this morning, and I encourage you to respond as the Holy Spirit leads you. How many of you know of our brother Bob Matthew and the work over in Anacostia? Most of us know of the work over there. Bob has been pastoring over there for over 20 years, ministering in that part of the city, had a powerful, powerful work. They're beginning to do outreach all over Anacostia, and they've come up with a strategy of using a big tent and moving it around in different neighborhoods and trying to reach people for Jesus. And there's something they need to carry out that strategy. They need a sound system. They don't have a sound system. And actually, the deacons had decided to give our extra amplifier or soundboard, as it were, but it's defective. And so I'm just wondering this morning if we might not get together, have a response to their need in trying to further the work of Christ in Anacostia and among our brothers and sisters over there. If the Lord speaks to you this morning, I'm not going to make any big deal about this. I'm not going to ask that we pass plates either. But if the Lord speaks to you, if you'd like to help in that need, The ushers are back there with plates. If you want to put something in, feel free to do so. Just let the Holy Spirit lead you, trusting that the Lord will enable us. They need about $1,500, I think, that's what a system would cost. I'd like to see us come up with that and just bless them with it so they can do this outreach around Anacostia. So you pray about that as we commit our service to the Lord. Now just pray and let the Lord show you what to do. And don't feel any pressure to do anything if the Lord's not telling you to do anything, okay? And we'll see what God does as another step in this work of reaching out beyond our own comfortable areas of race and culture and all the rest. Let's close our service in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we love You. We bless Your name. We praise You and glorify You, Lord God, for the wonderful diversity that You have built into Your creation. Lord, we thank You that not even two snowflakes are the same. We thank You for the way You make us so different, the strengths, the weaknesses that You give us to make us need one another. And Lord, we thank You most of all for Your Son Jesus, who broke down the barrier that separates us from You so that we could have salvation, who broke down the barrier that separates us from one another so we could have fellowship and brotherhood. We ask You to help us indeed to step over that rubble, to move out of our comfort zones through the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, to lock arms with our brothers and sisters of different races and cultures and social classes, Lord, and educational backgrounds and all the rest that divide and separate us and manifest
manifest the love of God in our lives, and a witness that the world cannot deny. Lord, we pray that it would be said of us as it was said of the early Christians, oh, how they love one another. We pray it would be said of us, Lord, that they are Christians, we know, because they love one another.
Yes.
Help us, we pray, Lord. We acknowledge our weakness. We know there's nothing we can do. It's not a program to be done. It's simply the work of your Spirit in our hearts and our response to that. So, Lord, we're looking to you, and we commit ourselves to you this morning to take the next step you show us. Lead us to, Lord, in what you would have us to do individually for the ministry in Anacostia, to reach out to our brothers and sisters there. We thank you, we praise you, we bless you, Lord, for this wonderful time we've had today. And for all of your blessing in our lives, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.